Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 19. This passage is not exactly quoted in today's passage, but as we're going to see, it's very much in the background of today's passage. So listen carefully. Try to get the particularly the images of this chapter in your mind, the themes that it communicates, and the very vivid images that it communicates to you. Try to hold those in your mind as we listen to the way that Matthew uses related images in the sermon text today. Jeremiah chapter 19. Thus says the Lord, go, buy a potter's earthenware flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal and to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth because there will be no place else to bury. Thus I will do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the host of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. Amen. Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read across the chapter division from verse 69 through chapter 27, verse 10. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Amen. You may be seated. One of the worst decisions I ever made was the time I decided to hike Camelback Mountain in Phoenix, Arizona, alone, in the middle of July, in the middle of the afternoon. I had never been out west before, never been to the desert, and I was trying to make the most of a few extra days I had out there while I was traveling for a summer job. And I'd heard that Camelback Mountain was one of the major landmarks of Phoenix, and I looked it up, and it said it was only 1.23 miles to the top, and I thought, I can do that. That sounds easy. I knew I was in trouble, though, when I stopped feeling hot and I started feeling chills. When it's over 100 degrees outside, you're not supposed to be having chills. Things got worse then when I decided to go off the trail on the way down, trying to find a more direct way back to shade and shelter. I ended up getting completely turned around, flagging down a couple of guys in a pickup truck, total strangers, and they were very gracious. They spent a lot of their time helping me find my way back to where I was supposed to be. And I often remember that day and just think, what a fool I was. What a fool I was to be so confident in my ability to climb that mountain, and yet so ignorant and so unprepared, so just unaware of my own limitations and of the real difficulty and danger that I was getting myself into. But it's not just that. When I think about that day, I often think how differently the whole episode could have turned out. All these what-ifs, all of these alternative versions with much less happy endings than what actually happened. It's good for us to read side by side here the stories of Peter and Judas, because they give us here these two very stark examples of very big sinners who commit very big sins, and we can think about why. How did these men get to this point? But it's not just that. It's important to read these stories together because they have such different endings. And so as we look a little more closely at Peter and Judas, both today, let's consider first the devastated sinner, will be the end of chapter 26. Second, the despairing sinner, verses 1 through 5, chapter 27. And third, the despised Savior, verses 6 through 10. So the devastated sinner, the despairing sinner, and the despised Savior. So first, the devastated sinner. Back in verse 56, when all the disciples left Jesus and fled, it said, apparently Peter didn't flee very far. He followed, verse 58 says, at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, Matthew told us back then, he sat with the guards to see the end. I want to ask, do you think that Peter went into that courtyard with a plan, thinking, okay, if anybody asks me if I'm a disciple of Jesus, I'm going to lie and say that I'm not? Do you think he went in with that plan? I don't think he went in with that plan any more than I drove up to the base of Camelback Mountain with the air conditioning on in my car, thinking, okay, I'm going to climb this mountain. I think I'll get overheated halfway up and get lost on the way down. That's what I'm going to do. No more than you maybe planned to eat an entire package of Oreos one night when you felt really depressed. No more than you planned to get in a very angry argument with your spouse 5 minutes after you got home from work. No more, and this is really more to the point, I think, with Peter, no more than you plan to leave your house with the conscious thought in your mind, I am going to deliberately avoid doing or saying anything that might mark me out as somebody who knows and loves and follows the Lord Jesus. Peter didn't go into the courtyard with that kind of a plan. But there are some things that he certainly did go into that courtyard with. He went in, for one thing, with lots of self-confidence. This is the Peter who said, I'll never deny you, Jesus. This is the Peter who drew his sword in the garden to defend him. But he also went into that courtyard with his confidence shaken in Jesus himself. Shaken by seeing Jesus get arrested. How could that possibly happen if Jesus really was who Peter had confessed him to be? See, this is where big sins often come from among followers of Jesus. Overconfidence in yourself, plus a weakened trust in Jesus. You put those ingredients together, and it's like you've placed a keg of gunpowder in your heart, and all it takes is a spark of sudden temptation. And many times, Christians' lives suddenly explode into sins they never thought that they were capable of. There are many different kinds of sparks, of course. There's the spark of anger. There's the spark of lust. There's the spark of greed. And here at this crucial moment in Peter's life, we see a very particular spark, the spark of fear. It's a small spark. Small spark. It says, and a servant girl. A servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. It's not a threat. It's not an accusation. Peter hasn't been arrested. He's not under the thumbscrews of the Inquisition or something. He's not staring down lions in the Colosseum. All he's faced with is this curious servant girl who says, oh, I recognize you. Has the audacity to notice the truth about him, something that Peter has spent the last 3 years of his life being very proud of. But at this moment, Peter looks around and he can tell, he's the only person in this courtyard who knows Jesus. And he thinks, well, what will they think? What might they do if they find out that that's true about me? And all of a sudden, it's just like he has this overwhelming impulse to try to blend in like a chameleon. It's as though he all of a sudden feels that here, now, at this time, in this place, to be a follower of Jesus is all of a sudden something to be ashamed of, something almost to feel guilty for. And so he answers with this lie. I don't know what you're talking about. Just think about, for a minute, the world that you live in. You live in a world where real historic gospel Bible Christianity is perceived and treated as something to be ashamed of, something shameful, something even to feel guilty about. And when you start to assimilate that mainstream message of the culture around you, what's that going to do to you? It's going to lead you to distance yourself in practical ways from being publicly identified or associated with Jesus. So I want to ask you, in your life, what people know that you are a serious, committed, Bible-believing Christian? And what people do not? And if not, why not? What are you afraid of? How are you subtly buying in to this idea that your faith is something to be ashamed of, something to keep under wraps, that it's fine to practice it in private? The world has no problem with that. You go be a Christian, that's fine. But don't you dare act as though it's really true in general, really true in any meaningful sense outside your own head and the walls of your church and your front door of your house. So we all need to be asking ourselves daily, what should it look like for me to confess Christ before men as he commands? And how am I being tempted daily to deny him? Not necessarily explicitly like Peter, where somebody asks you, are you a Christian? And you say, no, I'm not a Christian. No, it's more subtle than that. Usually for us, it's implicit, where you never even give them a reason to ask that question in the first place. It would never occur to them. Something else we need to notice about Peter's sin here is it's progression, the progression of Peter's sin. The first denial is a lie, but it's kind of an indirect lie. The second time, he's much more direct. He even swears an oath to it. And then the last denial is the strongest one of all. You see here how sin is like this snowball, picking up more and more size and strength once you get started until it overwhelms you. It's like a black hole where the closer you get to it, the stronger it pulls you in, exponentially stronger. Once you willingly take a step towards sin, you cannot disentangle yourself from it. There's only one thing that can do that, and that is the grace of God coming from outside you to wrench you out of sin and into repentance. And that is what you see at the climax of this story of Peter, which is grace intervening in a very powerful and very painful way. As it says, and immediately the rooster crowed and Peter remembered. Everything that Jesus told Peter would happen, Peter thought, no, that's never going to happen. All of it came true. And this same Jesus that Peter had just been so ashamed of knowing, Peter realizes, knew him so well that he predicted these very denials and the rooster crow that would follow them. There's this beautiful irony here where the scene cuts away at this very low point. Peter, at the very lowest point of his entire life, in fact, devastated, weeping bitterly, says, and yet, as you see that, and as the scene cuts away, you realize, because you know the rest of the story, that those tears are actually the first step towards the Peter that this man's going to become. Something else about our cultural environment, where happiness is kind of this holy grail. Everybody wants to feel happy, and negative feelings of any kind are something that people try to avoid at all costs. It's very easy for us to forget that deep, devastating, soul-wrenching grief over sin is a good, good thing. You understand that? It is a sign, sometimes the first sign, of God's saving grace in the heart of somebody who left to himself or herself would never willingly choose to experience that excruciating feeling. Sorrow over sin is not something to be avoided or kind of dulled or medicated away. It is a good thing. It's a good thing because it means that you are seeing, by God's grace, sin for what it really is. And you're not going to get that from the world around you. The world around you will either affirm your sin and call it good, or relabel it with therapeutic vocabulary, or maybe blame it on other people around you or in your upbringing, when what you and I should be longing for is true perception of our sin, true sorrow over our sin, true hatred, deep heart hatred of our sin, to see it in all of its ugliness by the grace of God, as Peter suddenly sees it here so clearly, so that we can turn to Christ in all of his compassion and all of his forgiveness. That is what we need. But we also have to realize that just because you see your sin, just because you feel a deep sorrow and remorse and even horror over what you've done, that does not necessarily mean that you are on the path to repentance and life through Christ. See, the main strategy that Satan seems to use to keep people trapped in sin is to downplay it. But that's not his only strategy. He has a lot of strategies. He has a backup plan here, and that is to trap somebody in the guilt and the shame and horror of sin in a way that blinds them in the darkness to the hope of forgiveness through Christ. And that is what you see here side by side with the devastation of Peter in the despair of Judas. If you look at this on a surface level, Peter's sorrow and Judas's sorrow look kind of similar. They're both devastated over their sin. But the ends of their stories are very different. So there's something different going on in these two men's hearts. See, Judas sees what happens in verses 1 and 2 as Jesus is being turned over to the Roman authorities now, who actually have the power to put him to death, which the Sanhedrin does not. And the reality starts to really hit Judas of what he's just done, that Jesus' blood is about to be on his hands. Judas reminds me here of Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth, this woman who, early in the play, convinces her husband to murder the king so that he can seize the throne and she can be the queen beside him. But then later in the play, she starts to lose her sanity and she starts to hallucinate that there's a spot of blood on her hand that she cannot wash away no matter how hard she tries. And so what you see here is it's like Judas is first trying to remove this blood stain of his betrayal of Jesus by giving back the money that they paid him. Maybe that'll work. Maybe that'll wash away this blood stain off of my hands. He even confesses his sin. Isn't that interesting? He confesses his sin. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He has this dramatic outward display of remorse. He flees back into the temple sanctuary. He rushes out in this rush of emotion. It's like Lady Macbeth. Outspot, outspot, out I say. Remember what that great hymn of Martin Luther says. To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Or as we'll sing later this morning, not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears, none of that. You can never feel sorry enough to take your sin away. Do you understand that? You can never feel sorry enough to take your sin away because only Jesus can take your sin away. And that is the difference
between Judas and Peter, between Judas's sorrow and Peter's sorrow. Judas's remorse, his guilt, his shame. Do you see how they only drive him further into himself, crushing in on him and leaving him at the bottom only with this emptiness of despair? Beloved, you need to know that if Satan cannot convince you to ignore or excuse or maybe embrace or explain away your sin so that you never really see it at all or grieve over it at all, he has no problem flipping the switch and assaulting you in the opposite way by making your sin loom so large for you that you cannot see beyond it. The blood of Christ, that is the only thing that has that mighty saving power to wash it away, to make it white as snow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul distinguishes between two kinds of grief. You're familiar with this, right? Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, he says, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief, he describes as producing in you earnestness, he says, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, these deep heart responses that drive you, though, not towards yourself, not inward, but outward. They drive you away from self and sin, towards the mercy of God in Christ. Worldly grief does the opposite. It drives you the other way. It simply drives you further into yourself, further into your own confused world of bewilderment and guilt and shame and despair until it crushes you like it crushed Judas. Judas's life is this fire alarm for us, warning you against the kind of sorrow that leads you not to Christ, but to yourself, and from yourself to despair. And God is so good here. God is so good to us to place these two stories side by side so that you can see the difference, so that you can see how bad your sin really is. But that when you see it, you can also see that there is still hope for you. And why is that? Where does that hope come from? Well, it's because of the way this passage goes on. And that's what we want to see now, the hope that devastated sinners can have without becoming despairing sinners through our despised Savior. So verses 9 and 10, you need to deal with this. Verses 9 and 10 are kind of a challenging puzzle in interpreting this passage because on an initial reading of the passage, there's something here that doesn't seem to add up. Matthew says, "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." But then what goes on is not a quotation from the book of Jeremiah. Did you know that? You won't find it in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, it seems quite close in some ways to a particular passage from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 11, where the prophet pictures himself as a shepherd who gets rejected, and so he essentially hands in his resignation. And when he does that, the people he's been working with give him wages. And the wages are 30 pieces of silver, which Zechariah describes there kind of sarcastically as the lordly price at which I was priced by them. It wasn't lordly at all. 30 pieces of silver was not a lot of money then. It was not a lot of money here in Matthew. It was an insult. It was a devaluing of the shepherd that God had given to the sheep. Well, what happens next is that in Zechariah is that it's the Lord who then tells the prophet to throw the money to the potter, which he does. "So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Okay, now you can see here, if you go back and read that passage, you can see that there's some considerable overlap between what Zechariah wrote and what Matthew writes here in verses 9 and 10. But then you can also see that there are a number of differences. It's not as simple as saying, well, Matthew's not actually quoting Jeremiah, he's actually quoting Zechariah. No, that's not really it either. Matthew's not simply quoting Zechariah. He names the prophet Jeremiah for a reason. Matthew knows what he's doing here. See, something we have to remember when we read the New Testament writers is that they knew their Old Testaments very, very well. So well that they were extremely sensitive, not just to how individual passages resonated with the life of Christ, but to how different parts of the Old Testament related to one another, and how they together then point to Christ in ways beyond, richer than the ways that they do individually. What's happening here is Matthew is thinking through things in a very multi-layered, very intricate way. Matthew doesn't just know the Old Testament scriptures, he is steeped in them, and he is weaving together here multiple ideas and images from Jeremiah and Zechariah both, and putting them under this heading of the prophet Jeremiah. What he's doing is he's using language that does mostly come from Zechariah 11 to reflect on very closely related images and themes from Jeremiah chapter 18, chapter 19, possibly Jeremiah 32 as well. In Jeremiah 18, which we didn't read earlier, God tells Jeremiah to go to a potter's house there. God talks about how he is like a potter towards Israel. He has the ability to build or destroy Judah and Jerusalem, just like a potter can make or destroy a pot that he's working on. And then in response to that message, what do the Jerusalem leaders begin to do? They begin to make a violent plot against Jeremiah. Okay, now chapter 19. We read that earlier and asked you to try to keep some of the images in your mind of Jeremiah going and buying something from the potter. Not a field in Jeremiah 19, but a piece of pottery. And then he's to break it publicly as a symbol of the disaster that God's going to bring on Jerusalem. And interestingly, and this is very important for seeing the connections between Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Matthew 27. He was to break that piece of pottery in a valley just outside Jerusalem in a particular location called Topheth. And in Jeremiah 19:11, he says that when Jerusalem is destroyed, men shall bury in Topheth because there will be no place else to bury. Matthew 27, verse 7. He bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers, and therefore that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day, just as Jeremiah changed the name of that location, Topheth, to the Valley of Slaughter. See, like the potter's field in Matthew 27, the place where Jeremiah's pot is smashed will one day be used as a graveyard. See the interweaving of these themes in Matthew's mind. We can compare that, kind of add to that, chapter 32, a very important additional sign act that God commands Jeremiah to do, where he's to go and buy a field. And you get this sense, the sense of what Matthew's doing starts to really take shape here. What he's inviting you to trace with him, as a careful reader of the Old Testament, not one, but this whole complex of images and passages in both Jeremiah and Zechariah, and to hold them in your mind at the same time. Think of like a detective who pastes all of the newspapers up on the bulletin board, and he has the push pins and the strings, and he's connecting them to one another until the case all of a sudden becomes clear, and he's solved it. Because all of that evidence is working together. And you see the rich resemblance between what these religious leaders of Jerusalem are doing in Jesus' day and what Jeremiah and Zechariah personally were dealing with in their own ministries. Both prophets themselves were despised and rejected by the people that they ministered to. In both cases, that rejection of God's messenger was going to bring on Judah and Jerusalem the judgment of God, just as Jesus was foretelling back in Matthew 24, the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. It's like Matthew is saying, guys, look at these things that I found in the Old Testament that show us so clearly this picture of Christ to come. Guys, look at this. In Zechariah, you have these 30 pieces of silver representing how cheaply God's people valued the shepherd that God sent them. And those 30 pieces of silver get thrown into the temple and ultimately given to a potter. What does that remind you of? Well, it reminds Matthew. It doesn't remind us because we don't know our Old Testaments as well as he did. But he says, it should remind you of Jeremiah. who bought something else from a potter and then used that piece of pottery to mark out what? To mark out a place that was going to become a graveyard. Isn't this great, guys, how you see this fit together? And then now, in the life of Jesus and the treachery of Judas and the rage of the Jerusalem leaders, it's all converging. It's all coming to fulfillment together. That's what Matthew's trying to show you. And when I say fulfillment, it's important for you to remember what we've seen many other times in Matthew, that fulfillment doesn't necessarily mean what we often automatically think of, which is a prediction that comes true. A prediction that comes true. That's not all prophecy and fulfillment are about. Jeremiah and Zechariah didn't so much predict what Judas and the religious leaders would do. They prefigured it. They prefigured it in multiple ways, at multiple times, in multiple contexts, all of which, when you read them together, in light of the passion of Jesus, combine in this remarkable way that shows that all along, the history, the experience of God's people and God's servants then was giving us snatches and glimpses and pictures, getting God's people ready for what the suffering and rejection and betrayal and despising of Jesus was ultimately going to look like. Matthew's looking back and forth from the history in front of him to Jeremiah, to Zechariah, and he's triangulating them to show you all of this is happening according to God's long-standing design. And it's very important in our struggle with the details of this Old Testament reference, and it is a challenging one. Not to let that distract us from that bigger point here. God is bringing about these circumstances to accomplish his very ancient plan for the salvation of sinners, predicted and pictured in many ways by the prophets, to forgive the sins of his people through the sacrifice of his Son, who is going to suffer and die, rejected by the leaders of Jerusalem, so that God's people could be saved. See, this passage presents us with two very big sinners, Peter and Judas. And it presents them to us not only in their sin, it presents them to us in their deep, distraught sorrow over their sin. Both men experience conviction and remorse. Both men know that they failed. But the crucial thing about this passage is what sets them apart from each other, and what sets them apart from each other is Jesus Christ himself, the despised Savior. Jesus, who in this passage is being rejected, being devalued, like Zechariah the shepherd, so that he might become the source of hope for big sinners of every place and time, including you and me. The difference between Peter and Judas is that only one of them was going to, in the midst of his sorrow, find hope and forgiveness and restoration through the sacrifice of Jesus, who knew about his sin ahead of time, who prepared him for it, and then deliberately, hours later, laid down his life to take the punishment for that sin in Peter's place. Listen, your sins, even your very great sins, do not catch Jesus by surprise. You should grieve over them much more than you probably do. You should hate them. They should drive you to bitter tears when you think how cheaply you have treated the blood of Christ. But you should not despair. You should look to Jesus, who knew about every single one of those sins before you ever took your first breath, and died for those sins with every one of them in full view as he hung on the cross. Why? Because he loved you. because he had set his saving grace upon you and was going to let nothing stand in the way of restoring you to himself. No matter how painful that process might be for you, a process you would never have willingly chosen if he had given you the option. And so when you feel the sting of conviction, when your sin feels so horrifying that you feel like it's about to overwhelm you, and I hope that you do feel that from time to time, that's something that we should in fact pray for. We would have that sight of and sorrow over our sin. But when you experience, do not despair. Remember that grief and hatred of your sin is a work of grace. That it's a good thing if it points you away from yourself and towards the cross of Jesus, where he died so that you could be forgiven, so you could be restored. See, people of God, that is how much your Savior loved you. And that is how much he loves you still today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free, that would save wretches like us. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts more and more with true sight of our sin, with true sorrow, grief, hatred of our sin. But Lord, preserve us also, everyone, from despair, from the kind of worldly sorrow that leads us only to implode into ourselves instead of turning to Christ for hope. And Lord, we give you thanks and praise with gratitude that we will never be able to exhaust or fully render to you, even for all eternity, for that hope that you've given to us in him, that our sins might be forgiven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.